Okay, hope a couple of you are thinking about if you're going to share tonight or not. We'll see. All right, take your Bible and turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. So we continue in the book of Acts, looking at the times, not only the times, but also even the ways that God makes himself known to people. And again, your testimony is how God made himself known to you, and also your response to what he's done. 17th chapter of Acts. You're very familiar. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. When Paul is in Athens, and that's what the portion we're going to look at tonight. When Paul was in Athens, and he notices something that maybe I hope that you've noticed so far. That is that the world is innately religious. You don't have to struggle too hard to find the fact that pretty much everybody's religious. Even if you have some acquaintances that are atheists, they're religious. That's their basis of faith. And they may not have faith in a deity. They may have faith in themselves. They may have faith in their money, or they may have faith in something else. But it really is impossible to live without some kind of faith in something. The sad thing is when you have faith in something that cannot sustain that faith, particularly for eternity. So Paul is going to deal with these people that would be considered to be the intelligence, the wise people of that time in Athens, the philosophers, these guys. It almost seems like they sit around every day and just talk about truth and different philosophies and stuff like that, and ponder the reason for their existence and stuff like that. But you'll notice that they're not only religious, but they're very superstitious. And I always think it's funny curious in a sense, how many professing Christians deal with superstition? How many are on Facebook? You can raise your hand, you're not going to get in trouble. Okay? I know many of you, I'm on there. But how many times, I never pass these things on, but how many times you see someone says, if you want to be blessed, you have to pass this one on. This prayer or this angel or stuff like that and stuff like that. I'm just obstinate enough never to pass that on. But it's interesting to me in that sense that you see that there are a lot of professing Christians who are actually very superstitious. Chain letters used to be the chain letter thing. You don't want to break the chain, or you could end up with a third eye or something like that. I don't know, but you want to keep those things going. But it is curious how not only religious mankind is, but superstitious mankind is. And Paul's going to deal with all of that here in this passage. So let's look at this together, starting in verse 22. We'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 34. It says this: then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while some said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some of the men joined him and believed. And then there's a list of guys with interesting names right there that followed him. And says, and along with others also. I want you to look at this passage here, because it is pretty incredible that Paul basically, and I'm going to assume something here. I'm going to assume that these men had very little, if any, background toward the what we would call the Old Testament scripture. Being in Athens, they may have heard about it, but I'm not sure they spent a whole lot of time studying it. Purveyors of what would have been the cultural accepted approach to creation, to deity, to mankind. They would have probably done just like it is today. They would have struggled when it came to what we would call biblical truth. They would have just had a difficult time with it. It is not the way man thinks. And you think about the uniqueness of the gospel, and not only the gospel, but even going all the way back to the creation itself. It just stands against the way humanity thinks. And once you deny the reality of a deity, then anything really goes. That's why you probably have in this passage here, where he says, "I'm walking among all these things that you worship." He was referring to all the different idols that were there and stuff. And you can see in human history, even recorded for us in the Bible, that pretty much every culture throughout the Old Testament, except for the Jewish culture, and I would say the biblical Jewish culture, had each one of them was polytheistic. They had multiple gods. One of the earliest ones that we deal with in the scripture would be Egypt. How many gods did Egypt have? Well, I don't think we've ever numbered them. But we know that they had some major gods. And I think as you read the book of Exodus, you see that God actually dealt with those major gods of Egypt with each one of the plagues that he brought against Egypt. And finished up with the majority one when he took the life of the firstborn. So God dealt with and showed the inferiority of these gods. And you move on through the Old Testament, and every major group, from the Egyptians to the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks, and then to the Romans, all of those had multiple false gods. And here you have in Athens, you have the essence of the Greek and the Roman, and if you studied Greek mythology and you have all the gods in Greek mythology, you just found out that when the Romans sort of took over, they also took over their gods. They renamed them. They had different names, but they were pretty much the same god, just with a Roman name instead of a Greek name. So this becomes the essence of this. And now you'll have people today that move in and say, "Oh, we're too sophisticated to believe in false gods." Well, you can go places in the world. A lot in the Orient still deal with polytheism and ancestral worship, believing that their ancestors actually become deified when they pass away, when they die. You have the New Age movement, which we don't use that term too much anymore, but the New Age movement deals with a basic premise that God is not a personal being at all, but more of an essence that permeates everything that is, pantheism. So you have the essence of God in you, and I have the essence of God in you, me. But not only do we have those things, but that rock does, and that tree does, and that little puppy does, and all these kind of different things have the essence of God. It's pantheism. That is, God's spirit is in everything. So, and what that becomes, and you think about the insanity how inane pantheism is. If God is everything, then God is nothing. So pantheism really is just another expression of atheism. If everything is God, then there is no God. You understand what I'm saying? There's a uniqueness to the understanding of who God is. And when you water that down or you spread it out, then what you're saying is there, you know, there is really no God. If there are multiple gods, there's no one God. And I think sometimes in men's approach to philosophy and religiosity and stuff, they think they're doing God a favor by attributing, applying the understanding of deity to many things. And somehow they think that they're being wise. And the Bible actually says the opposite. Told in the New Testament, the wisdom of men is that's foolishness to God. You're carrying that over to the Old Testament where it says, it is the fool who says in their heart, there is no God. And when you look at that through the years, I've changed my view on that because, you know, we just sort of focus that on the traditional atheist. It's a fool in their heart that says there is no God. So we associate that with the traditional atheist, no God at all, which, again, it fits that. But I want you to think about what I just said. If you hold to a philosophy or a religion that holds that there are many gods, you're trying the same thing the atheist is saying, just in another way. If there are many gods, there is no one God. It is the fool that says in their heart that there is no God, singular, the one true and living God. So it's not just a denial of any deity, it's also an acceptance of all deities. Because in accepting all deities, you're denying the one true deity. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's kind of what they were doing. And Paul talks about later on in his writings when he talks about that all these false gods are really not gods at all. We understand they're not gods at all. They're demonic. They're satanic stuff. They're there to deceive. It's not a matter that there are gods and God sits here and there's all these other gods that exist. They're only gods from the perception of man. They're not gods by specific definition. Because by specific definition, there's only one God.
And could they be demons?
Huh?
Could they
yes. be demons? Yes. I think they're demonic. I think they're satanic. And I think you say, well, Pastor, you really think they exist? Yeah, I do think some of them exist. I think we talk about this. In my Tuesday morning class, we talk about the different realms we deal in. There's different names that people use, but for me, there is a reality of the supernatural. And for me, I hold that the supernatural is a place where God works. And only God works in the supernatural. Only God does. Okay? There is the normal, or the natural. That's where we live most of the time. Natural. And then there is the paranormal, or the occult. And that would be the place where the demonic, or the satanic, works. And the reason I divide those two between the paranormal and the demonic or the occult and the supernatural is because I think we've given people the wrong impression that there's somehow a competition between God and Satan, as if they're co-equal beings fighting amongst themselves, trying to figure out who's going to win. Satan is not equal to God. He does not hold any of the attributes of God. He does not have the suit. If God has a power, and we define it as supernatural power, then only God has that power. Satan does not. That does not mean that Satan does not have power. It's just not equal with God. Yeah.
Okay, because, I mean, I know he's not equal with God, but it does say that he will do these miracles.
Right, right. I'm not denying the reality of power, occult power, or paranormal power. It's just not God power, and that's why I differentiate with those terms. That's why I kind of explain it too. But I think what we have to realize there. The Bible teaches that there is none like God. There is none like Him, and every attribute that distinctly belongs to God. Listen, every attribute that distinctly belongs to God alone. He doesn't share them with anybody. He doesn't share His glory with anybody. So the power that God has is not shared by any other being that exists. No other being has His power. So, yes, Satan has power. Yes, there is the occult. But it's not the same as the supernatural power of God. So that's how I define my terms. You can define them however you want. Just as long as we come to understanding that we're not speaking of co-equal power. So when you look at this passage here, Paul is going to try to share with them what would be a good message to the lost world. And you say, Pastor, we have to follow this this outline? No, of course not. But when you, what do you say when you deal with people who think that they're intellectually superior or religiously superior to everybody around them? I get the feeling this is an elite club meeting here. And if you're just a normal Joe, you're not really welcome here because you can't think at this level. Okay? And so Paul steps into this. And I love it because he's not intimidated. Well, we know, if you know anything about Paul, you know he's brilliant. Okay? He's a scholar. He's brilliant. But even more than that, we know that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you of this. As you walk in the Holy Spirit and God puts you somewhere, wherever God, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, wherever God puts you, God's there, right? Okay, since God's there and God has put you there, you don't have to be intimidated by anybody that's there also. As if you can't speak, as if you can't be an apologist for the faith and stuff. If God puts you there, God's there. And if God is there and he puts you there, he's also going to provide what you need to say when you need to say it. Does that make sense to you? I don't know if I buy that one yet, but I understand. Some of you don't have the personality to buy what I just said. Others of you, sometimes we step out ahead of God and just put ours out there, you know. And a lot of it has to do with our own personalities. I understand that. But the point is to be led by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and do not say more than the Spirit leads you to say. But don't be intimidated when God puts you somewhere and he's ready to use you in a situation. There's a reason he put you there. It's part of trust. And so Paul has been led here by the Spirit of God, and he's about to share with him. Now, what does he want to share with him? I love the message that he gives to the lost world. He says, I perceive that you are religious. So there are some who see that as a slam, others just as an observation. Okay? But then he says, you are so religious that as I was walking through all of your expressions of your religion, I noticed a particular one that you had. And so he says, you have one to the unknown God. And so now we hear the message that he wants to share with us, which again becomes our message. This is our message. It's the one that you call the unknown God that you don't know that I want to share with you about. Okay, look at the end of verse 23 is where he said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, or I desire to proclaim to you. He wants to share with them the one that they say they don't know. And what's interesting is, by their own statement, and they didn't put it this way, but I would put it, the one they can't know. Not in relation to everything else they think they do know. Okay, because we know you can't know God except for God is revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he said. So I want you to notice here, the premise of what he wants to share with these people needs to be our premise. That is to share with the world the one true God that they don't know. That's the call. And you can go back to the book of Matthew chapter 28 and you can see that's actually a commission that Jesus Christ gives his disciples. We are to go to where? All nations. That word nation there is ethnos. It is every ethnic group. Go to every ethnic group. Go to the whole world and to share with them the message of the gospel. Make disciples of them. You can't make a disciple of someone who's not a follower or a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we have a message to the world. And that message is to help them, at least share with them, the reality of the one true and living God. And now we know as Christians that the only way you can know the Father is to what? To know the Son. We know as Christians that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. So we know that the only way the world will know who God the Father is to know God the Son. That's why the gospel is about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the two parts of the gospel. That, if you talk about the full gospel, that really is the full gospel. And sadly, there are some religious groups that have one right and the other not so right. In other words, they're right about who Jesus is, but they kind of hedge on what Jesus did. And so you got to have the whole message of the gospel. So Paul understood wherever he was, he had the same assignment. when he was around people who did not know the Lord. And notice here, I don't believe he comes in here and starts putting them down. I think he's stepping into the situation. And I really think they would have thought it was a great compliment when he says, I perceive that you're religious in all things. Thank you, Brother Paul. You know, thank you. You got us. You figured us out. But they don't realize that he actually has figured them out. Because he goes to this one. He uses what they had already put forth in order to share with them the message. So for us, when you get the opportunity to share your testimony, or maybe you're in a class somewhere and something comes up where you're able to speak truth into that class, that Bible study, or maybe a phone call, maybe a family gathering or something, you and I are able to speak truth. Make sure that truth directs them toward the God they don't know. And that's kind of hard because some of us like to get in political arguments and all those different kinds of stuff like that. We have to be careful. We could waste our energy fighting politics on a temporal level. And again, that's not to say you don't have to have, shouldn't have a political bent or whatever like that. Just have to be careful how much emphasis we put on those things rather than speaking of what the Scripture says. So to be able to share with the world that does not know Him, who that one unknown God is Him, that's our mission. That's our call. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It's not just the call of the evangelist, nor is it the call of the professional clergy, whatever that is. Okay? It is a call that God has put upon each one of us. And if He's put you in that situation, that fly is bugging me. if He put you in that situation, one reason we're sharing our testimonies here, and maybe get a little bit more comfortable in doing that, is because, good shot. Don't shake his hand at the end of the service. So you don't have to say, hang on, let me go get my pastor. Now, you may, there's nothing wrong with, as you're working with somebody, you may have to say, would you like to talk to someone else and stuff. But at that moment that he's got you there, and he's prepared you to share. Now, that doesn't mean the person, we'll talk about in a minute how the person will respond. That's not your business. But to share is your business. And you don't have to wonder what your assignment is. Your assignment's the same as the Apostle Paul's. To share with those who don't know God as best you can in the leadership of the Holy Spirit who God is. Questions or comments on that? Okay. All right, so let's move on to the next thing. There is a need, just like I talked about the different sources of power, supernatural, natural, and paranormal. There's always a need, and as mankind develops and gets smarter, or think they get smarter, there's always a need for clarification. You understand that there are even in, let's just say in the United States, there are many places in the United States that we use, and many religions that we use the same terminology but do not mean the same thing. I'll give you a major one in this part of the country. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, when you talk about Jesus Christ, who do you mean? Who's Jesus? If you ever get stuck on who's Jesus, just follow Peter. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? That's always a good answer. You don't have to worry when you make that answer, okay? All right, so, but you have to clarify what you mean by the Christ and the Son of the living God. But you understand that when a Mormon says Jesus, they don't mean the same thing as you mean about Jesus. Matter of fact, when they say God, the Father, they don't mean the same thing you mean as God the Father. Their God is one of many gods. He just happens to be the God of this planet. Okay, and Jesus is not the only Son of God in their theology. He has another brother,
Satan.
Lucifer.
Yeah.
Okay, so you say, well, it's okay. You have different ideas. Well, no, you can't. Jesus is who he is. He's not who you want him to be. So my point is this. There is always that need for clarity. Okay, when you talk about creationism, which actually Paul does here. When we speak of creationism, you know what we believe? We believe in what's called ex nihilo, which means what? It means out of nothing, God spoke that which is into existence. Only God can do something like that. Amen? But there are people who believe what they might call creationism, but they would call it evolutionary
theistic
evolution. Thank you. That's a big fancy name for. They're saying, well, God did it, but the way God chose to do it was through evolution. Okay, those two are not compatible, and one's biblical and one is not biblical. Okay. But they would say, and I know some people who profess to be Christian. They may have trusted the Lord. I'm not saying they have it, but who want to tell me that they believe in creation. They just believe that the mode which God did it was evolution. Okay, and I said, well, then you don't believe in creation. Well, yes, I do. See, we get in these arguments and stuff. There's clarity that comes that has to come in there. You can't, and you really cannot have it both ways. Either God created everything out of nothing, and there's a reason why, as Moses recorded what the Holy Spirit gave him, each time when he finished a part of creation, that he said, and God said it is what? It is good. There's no room for this, for evolution. There's no room for theistic evolution here. God did it. God said it. It wasn't there. Then God made it be there, whatever terms you want to use there. And when God finished it, it was what God intended it to be. And when he talked about that which had living breath and life in it, he made it very clear when he said, each after its own kind. So, an animal was created to be an animal. And a human was created to be a human. There's no blending or no evolving from one to another. Okay? And it makes a difference whether you believe that or not. Okay? The big push today is to take the first 11 chapters of the book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible and turn them both into this huge allegory that has no specific or real meaning to them. Which means, if I turn it into an allegory, whether I'm talking about the beginning or the end of the Bible, then I can make it say whatever I want it to say. And again, that goes back to the same thing we talked about. God. If you can take the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say, wherever you want it to say, then it's no longer the Bible.
Amen.
And if everything's true, nothing's true.
Exactly.
You know, some guy got mad at me. He said, you think that your Christian faith is superior. Well, the superior part, he was trying to, you know, wanted me to say, but it is. It is. You know, it is true, and that which is false and true do not match up. You know, and one guy told me yesterday, as much as I believe in God, I was trying to share with him about God, and he said, as much as you believe in God, do you also believe in Santa?
Santa
Claus. You know, and my response, basically, well, you get to arguments, that kind of arguments or discussion, and I finally said, I really hope that someday you'll come to know the one true and living God. That's pretty much how I ended it and stuff. You know. So their clarity is needed, is what I'm saying. Especially when you are dealing with people who have already established what they consider to be their own philosophy or their own religion. Okay? And you and I have to be, the time we live in now, it's so necessary that you have to be clear. When you talk about God, when you talk about Jesus, when you talk about salvation, when you talk about sin, when you talk about just about anything. When you talk, it's crazy that we're having to say stuff like, we believe in the full bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When all we should have to say is we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the way language has been changed and theology has hit it now, the word resurrection doesn't mean what it literally means in the Bible anymore, in these people's mind. So they say, oh, we believe in the resurrection, but we don't believe that his body rose from the dead. We believe his spirit rose. And I want to say, then you don't believe in the resurrection. Because, you know, words have meaning except for, think about this, guys. Words have meaning except for in the time we live. That's why you have to bring clarity. So notice what Paul does here as he's trying to make God known. He begins there in verse 20, 24, and he talks about who God is, that he is a creator of everything that is. And he's not restricted to man-made dwellings where he lives. Okay? Nobody can. How do you hold God? If God is a creator of everything, if he's above and greater than his creation, how do you possibly hold God in a building? So he makes that very clear. And it's very interesting that that little statement, I find curious, would not only be true of these pagan groups, but it would be true of the Jewish group. But it's not only true of the Jewish groups who believe that God just dwelt in their temple. It's true of a lot of Christians today. I'm going to church to meet God. There's God's house. That's where God dwells. We use those terms and we almost use them interchangeably, when the truth is that God's house is right here. God dwells right here. And that's not a put down on any buildings or facilities we have. We ought to honor what God has given us, take care of them. There's stewardship that God has given us. But this building is not God's house. What makes this building special is because God's people meet here. And when we meet here, even corporately, God promises that he will be here among us. That's what makes it special. Things change and someone bought this, they could turn this into whatever they wanted to. Okay? Well, God wouldn't cease to have a house. So we got to be careful that we don't fall in that same trap. And I would say, I would carry this a little bit further. Make sure that you don't put God in your own little box of your understanding. I always tell people, if you can fully understand God, if you have figured him out completely and you fully understand, I know there are things that he's revealed that we hold on to, we know are biblically true and there. But if you think if you've gotten to a place where you can fully understand your God, then your God is not the God of the Bible. How does a finite being understand the infinite? It's an impossibility.
Go. I remember growing up as a Catholic that if that little red candle was burning, that means God was in
the building.
Never heard of that
one.
In
the building, you know.
I just remember we went to Santa Vera Mission with my son when he was about 3 years old, and he thought, you know, his thing for candles must be someone's birthday. So he was over there blowing out the candles as we were going to the mission and stuff. So we got him out of there quickly before we caused an incident and stuff. But that was funny. But all right, so He's not restricted to building, nor is he worshiped with man's hand. And boy, that's another thing for that performance-based thing that happens in a lot of our evangelical or fundamental churches and stuff. He's not worshiped with what comes out of our hands. I'm trying to even say this word. He's worshiped with what comes from our hearts. Okay? So, because he doesn't need. There's not a thing that God needs from you or from me. And when we get that down, then we begin to realize, man, am I privileged that God would use me for anything in his kingdom work? What a privilege.
Amen.
And so he is the one that gives life. He says here in verse 28, he's the one that gives life to all. He's the one that gives breath to all. He is life. And apart from him, there is no life. And everything that's attributed to life comes from him. So if everything that is tribute to life comes from him, how do you give back to him what is already his? Except from a heart of worship that acknowledges that it's all his. That's where worship comes. That's what worship is. Verse 26, he goes on to say, talk about that, about the origin of creation when it comes to humanity. From one man. The blood of every nation. You say, why would he bring this up? Why is it important? Because creation begins not with a story, but with the truth that God created Adam. And then God put Adam to sleep and from his side took a rib and God made Eve. And from that couple, every group on the face of the earth has come from. You say, well, I think Adam just means human. Well, it does mean man. Okay? But it's not like he created a whole group of people. He started with two. And from two, we have humanity today. He makes that very clear. You say, well, again, why is that important? It speaks to the literal nature and truth of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And by the way, that becomes the basis. That's the foundation. If that's not true, how do you trust anything else that's in the Bible? Without that foundation of Genesis, how do you know that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is? Going all the way back to the lineage that God even said he would come from. And it's all tied together. And so he even speaks about that. But he also speaks about, in this passage I love, where he talks about even the sovereignty of God here. You know, people think, I chose where I am. I chose where I was born. None of us chose where we were born. You didn't choose your ethnic group that you're in. And notice here he says, God even preappointed the boundaries. And look at verse 27. Why? So that men everywhere would seek him. It's God who saves people. It's God who's drawing people. It's God who's making things possible for people to put their faith and their trust in him. Right? He goes on to talk about that he is everything. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes back and he ties this thing even with their own philosopher. You know, even your own philosopher said that we're the offspring of God. But again, he's going to bring clarity here. What do I mean when I say the offspring of God? It's not the same thing that your philosophers mean when they say the offspring of God. And so he gives, again, clarity to what that means. There is a difference between what the pagan religions believe to be the offspring of God and what the biblical foundation or the truth concerning the offspring of God is. And then it was interesting to me when he draws that analogy of the making of graven images. He's not a God of gold or silver or stone. And I love how Isaiah does that when he talks about the tree. Remember that? When he said, you people are a little bit nuts. I mean, he didn't put it that way, but you know, Isaiah was more PC than I am, I guess. But what did he say? You take a tree and you cut it down. And from that tree, you whack it up a little bit, and you warm yourself by the fire. One part of the tree, you build something out of. And the third part of the tree, you turn into a graven image, you bow down and worship it. It's all the same tree. So he talks about that here when he talks about bowing before graven images. And then what he says next is, God overlooked that ignorance for a period of time. But now God is calling everyone to repentance. What that term repentance means? To turn from following these false gods. And if you're going to turn from following false gods, who are you always going to turn to? You're going to turn to God, the one true God. Because they're not going the same way. Okay? So, and then he said, and God affirmed this or confirmed this by what? By the resurrection of Jesus. Right, now we come to the last part here, and I'll finish up very quick. I want to give people time to share if they'd like to. What was the response of the people? When we share the message God has given us, when we bring clarity to that message, the Holy Spirit tells us what to speak about with the people we're with, okay, then I think it's always important to give people the opportunity to respond. Now again, not to force them into response or not to give, but to give them that opportunity. I would ask you, why would you share if you're not trying to get people to respond? You know, that's why people say, you Baptists, you always have that invitation at the end of your Sunday services. Why? And there are a lot of churches that don't do that. You just, amen, and we're out of here. Well, so why do we do that? Not to put people on the spot, but we believe that to give people the opportunity when they've just heard the word and just heard, hopefully heard from the Lord, if they need to respond, to give them a safe place, first of all, to respond to what God is saying to them. Because we're not just there to do teaching. So look at the responses, and there's three that he gives them here. You can expect this. You can expect one of these three responses. Some mocked. Have you ever been made fun of for your faith? Some will mock. Okay? Yeah. Like I said, the one guy talked to me. We went from talking about God to Santa Claus. That was his mocking. Okay? So, some will mock. The other thing is, Some will say, well, I'm just not ready yet. You know, maybe I'd like to hear more. You know, and that's not a no. That's a, they're not ready. And you don't want to be the one that's forcing them to make a decision when they're not ready to make a decision. Because all that ends up is them doing something because you made them do it. Okay? So be careful, you know. Salvation is in the Lord's hands. Mm-hmm. And I know we fear, because we fear if I don't win them today, what if they go out here and they die tonight? That's not your what if, guys.
Wasn't that the situation with Paul when he was before Festus?
Yeah, almost. Said, you know, almost you convinced me.
Yeah, you know, come back again. Or, you know.
But we understand that they may be placing themselves in peril, because we do know that they may not have another opportunity. You know. But at the same time, we cannot bring them to that place where they make that. We're not there to convince them. The Holy Spirit convinces them. And then the last way that people do, and you see the third way they respond, is some believed. Some followed him. And what a privilege it is when God decides to use you or me when someone makes that commitment to Christ, that puts their faith and trust in Christ. But I'm okay if I'm okay to water, I'm okay to till the soil, I'm okay to plant a few seeds and stuff like that, and then someone else brings, I'm okay. As long as they're in the kingdom, it doesn't have to be by me being the one that closes. I don't want to say closes the deal. Sound like we're doing selling a car or something like that. The point is to be used of the Holy Spirit. The day of their salvation belongs to the Spirit of God, and is between them and the Spirit of God. So I just encourage you, as you look at this and stuff, to remember what your message is. Realize that you may have to bring some clarity, and even your testimony may bring some clarity. How did God do it for you? Okay, and then do, if you know. Give them the opportunity to respond. That doesn't mean you don't have to say, well, are you ready to receive Jesus? But give them an opportunity to respond. I think as you share, they're going to respond to what you share. And then you see where that goes from there. Okay? So, tonight, we have about 10 minutes left, so two people. Is there anybody who would like to share their testimony? So, Denise and someone other than Denise tonight. Okay. Okay, so Denise, why don't you come and start, and then...
Hello. So I grew up in a Lutheran church in Minnesota, and, you know, I always remember hearing, and I believed in God, you know, but I could never relate it to my own life. Because they would tell stories from the Bible, but not how I could apply it. So, you know, fast forward, I graduate from high school, I start singing in bands, and I spend the next several years just traveling and singing. And when I was 30, I realized that I wasn't going to be a rock star, and I needed to learn how to do something besides sing and waitress. So, you know, I think it was a time for real change in my life. And so I, you know, went back to school, learned how to do something else. And I just really, I felt like the Holy Spirit was calling me. You know, it's like, I need to go back to church. So I went back to a Lutheran church and went, just wasn't getting it. So I was trying a few other things. And I had a friend in Colorado, and so I came out to visit, and I went to a place called Riverside Baptist, and I heard the word like I'd never heard it before, and they did an altar call, which I had never seen before. But so I thought, well, but I accepted Jesus when I was 8 years old. You know, in vacation Bible school, and I went up front, and I got the picture of Jesus knocking at the door. So anyway, long story short, I moved out to Colorado, and I started attending this church, and every time, but I thought, okay, but I believe in God. I went up, I got the picture. But finally, I mean, I had attended there quite some time. I went to an evening service. I don't recall whether it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. But there was a deacon at the church who had said he had served in churches for like 20 years. Now, his story was completely different than mine, but it still, the Holy Spirit got my heart through that. But he talked about how he had served, and then he came to a realization that he never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He wasn't really, you know, his Lord and Savior. And I just remember feeling like I was hit by a bolt of lightning. It's like, oh my gosh, that's me. If I died tonight, I'd go to hell. And so I went forward and talked to the singles pastor, and I said, I don't think I'm saved. And I talked to a woman and, you know, did the deal. Sealed the deal. A couple weeks later, got baptized. And that whole, every time Pastor Rick at the time would say, you know, to make the call to come forward, I knew it was done. I didn't have that pulling anymore. But it was so amazing because I had grown up in church. I believed in God. I knew Jesus died for our sins, but he wasn't my Lord. And then just to put one thing where I could, you know, I mean, my change in my life was, you know, some people, I mean, they're like a different person right away. And I was, but what I noticed was several months later, I rented a movie. It was Waiting to Exhale. And, you know, it was a Friday night. I didn't have anything to do. I got the movie. I put it in the VCR. And they were cursing in the movie. And it offended me. And I'm like, oh, I have changed. I am changing. And now people go, I can't believe you ever sang in a band. And I'm like, well, God changes people. So that's my story.
Thank you so much. I had no plan on doing this.
All right, let's see where the Lord takes this. All right, my name's Joseph. I'm fairly new to this wonderful body of believers. I am Sarah's other half in the back, the dreadlock girl. So I shared this a little bit of men's group. So I'm just going to give you the year and the time when I got saved, but then I want to focus on what Pastor was kind of talking about, the drawing of the Spirit. So I have to take you back some years. So 1982, summer, age 14, I get saved. I'll fill you in on that later. Let me take you back 14 years earlier. Born in the Bronx, New York, to parents from Austria. If anybody's seen The Sound of Music, you've seen pretty much where my mom grew up. Beautiful mountainous country. We moved later back to Austria. I'm the only American in my family. We moved back in 68 until about age 4. And this is my first known encounter with God. So there I am with my lederhosen, if any of you guys know what those are. Walking around the mountains with my mom. She's taking a nap in the grassy field. Because you could do that in Austria back then, and you didn't have to worry about being mugged. And I just do what four-year-old boys do. I just feel this wandering in me, like a calling to just wander around. So I'm wandering around, and I see this on top of the mountain. And I'm fixated by it. I don't know what it is. And I see a man hanging on there. And the strangest thing is, I can remember it as clear as today. I'm looking at the eyes of that man, and he says, I know you. Mm-hmm. Sounds mystical. Sounds crazy, but as Pastor said, God works in the heavenly realms. I'm not going to try to figure it out. I'm just grateful. And I go running back to my mom. I'm like, who is this man? Who is this man? Why is he on a cross? She's looking at me like I'm crazy. And she goes, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And I was like, what's a Jew? Because I didn't know. So that's my first encounter. So we go back to the States, probably around age 5. I don't know why. I don't remember anybody ever really telling me about God. I just always kind of knew he existed. We were Catholic. I never had any doubts. It was weird. I never really caught on to the Virgin Mary thing, which was kind of a blessing. I just always believed in God, and I always wondered why the little baby was a little baby. I just felt like there was more to him. So my first prayer encounter with God where I felt like he really talked to me and answered a prayer, I was probably about 7 years old. I threw in one of my friend's G.I. Joe dolls up in the tree, and it got stuck. And his mom yelled at me and said, "You're going to pay for this." And I was like scared, and I was petrified. And I was praying in my room. I was like, "Dear God, please help me." And there were, all of a sudden, a storm started blowing. And I felt like God was like, "Go back to the tree where it got stuck." I know it sounds weird, but that's what I felt. I went back, and sure enough, the G.I. Joe's laying there. I pick it up. Once again, I'm excited about this God thing. I go running to the lady. I was like, "God got this G.I. Joe doll out of the tree." And she's like, "Whatever, give me the doll." She closed the door. So my faith in God was always there. It was growing. I tried to be a good Catholic. I actually, they had considered sending me to like the Brotherhood School early on in my life, which was probably a good thing because I like women, especially my wife. Let me phrase that correctly. Then at about 14, a friend of mine, a Protestant friend of mine, started talking about the Antichrist. And I was like, "What is this Antichrist? I've never heard of this." Started talking about the end of the world, you know, the rapture. I'd never heard of any of this stuff. It fascinated me. So I went and bought a book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was pretty big in its time. And the last chapter is the Romans Road. And I started reading all these verses about my sins are as filthy rags. There are none righteous. And the Word of God just was like, bam, hitting me. Then I was like, I shared this with Pastor. I was like, so convinced the Antichrist was coming tomorrow. And then that's exactly what Hal Lindsey's like says. If you want to avoid the Antichrist, I'm not probably saying it properly, but pretty close to it, you need to accept Christ. I was like, "I want Jesus. I want to avoid the Antichrist." So I said the sinner's prayer like 3 times just to make sure. And I can genuinely say I opened my eyes and I knew I was changed. I remember looking at the, I don't know if any of you grew up in a city, but in the city the sun was on the top of the roofs and it was just the most beautiful sun I've ever seen. The only way I can explain it is like, you know when they take the old black and white movies now and put them in color? That's kind of like how my vision and everything changed. So I knew I was saved. I came out of my room immediately preaching at my mom. I was like, "This is what Jesus did." Once again, one of those moments, she thought I was crazy. She asked me if I did drugs. That's how like, that's how hyper I was in God at that moment. And all I could do was read the word for like 2 weeks. And she finally brought in a priest because she thought I went crazy. And I want to say this lovingly. I actually said to the priest, "Are you saved?" I don't want it to sound like, "Ooh, good on you, slam the Catholics." But it was kind of cool how to hold you. And I remember the look on his face was just so offended. He's like, "Well, I'm a priest." And that always stuck with me. So I tried going to Catholic church. I had Christian radio. I didn't have any fellowship. I didn't have any discipleship. So like a year later, I was pretty much in the world. But I still loved the Lord, if that makes sense. I didn't know. So it was only probably till 1989 when I was 21 that I really committed to the Lord. I was in the Marines at the time. It's amazing Marines come to know the Lord, but God is faithful.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it's amazing. Extra dispensation on that one. So since 89, I would say I've been walking with the Lord. Hasn't always been easy. There's been some trials due to a lot of my upbringing. I grew up in an abusive home, unfortunately. But that has given me passion for people that have been abused. So that's my testimony. Hope it helps.
All right. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you both for sharing. Hopefully, again, as we go through the weeks, others will come and share. You may not feel comfortable doing that, but I hope you'll feel comfortable here. And that may open up some other opportunities for you and stuff, too. Okay? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight, and thank you for that which has been shared from your word, first of all, Lord, and by your spirit, and then from those who know you. And what a great testimonies we've heard. And again, they point to how wonderful, how loving, how forgiving, what a savior you are. So, Lord, we pray that we'll walk as your people, submitted to your spirit, and the world will see you, not only in how we live, but they'll hear about you as we open our mouths and we share that truth. Thank you that you are a God of salvation. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for those you are going to save. And Lord, help us keep our eyes on you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.